During this series on the book of Acts, we've been focusing on this theme, living on mission with Jesus. And I just think that is such a, I love that theme, to be honest with you. I truly love it. And to think about that, that's the way I live my life. Not just Sunday morning, not just maybe when I go to a Bible study, but to live my life every day of the week, whether I'm shopping, whether I'm going out for a meal. It doesn't matter what we're doing, if you're working outside the home or working in the home, to live life on mission. And I like the word not for Jesus. I mean, we do that for Jesus, yes, but the idea with Jesus, because He said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And so that's what we want to do. We want to focus on living on mission with Jesus. But sometimes when we think about that, and the mission is to make disciples who, to glorify God by making disciples who make disciples, and I think for most Christians, I think learning to share their faith is one of the most challenging things that they do, or that they're called to do. William Fay, who is an evangelist, used to be on the radio, 10 years ago. I heard him early on. I know in the 90s. This book he published in the 90s. I think he had a previous book. I'm not sure, but this is called Share Jesus Without Fear, and it was first published in 1999. And he makes a comment in there. He said there are two kinds of Christians in the world. Those who talk about the lost and those who talk to the lost. And if we're all real honest, we probably, at least most of us, talk more about the lost than we talk to the lost about the good news of the gospel. Well, I'm here this morning to share with you a passage that I think you are going to find not only interesting. I find this text just extremely interesting. I've had such fun studying this week, and there's just so much more than I'll ever get around to being able to share in this text. But it also is a challenging text, but challenging not in a way that we think, well, I can't do that. It's challenging in a way that challenges us to be Christ's witnesses, to living on mission with Jesus. And every time we study the Bible, and you know I do this each time, we set the context, and that's very important. And what we've learned in the book of Acts, that when we got to Acts chapter 7, with following the stoning of Stephen, that a great persecution arose in the church, and the believers were scattered, and some of them went to Samaria, some of them went to Galilee. And the interesting thing about that, and the thing that we have saw with this, was that God used even this persecution to further the mission that Jesus gave to His apostles, which is found in Acts 1:8. And He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem. And that's where the first witness was, in Jerusalem. And then in all Judea and Samaria. And we saw then Philip took the gospel to Samaria. And the apostles, when they heard about it, they sent James and John there, or not James, John, Peter and John there, to sanction, in a sense, give approval to the ministry, to ensure that the gospel was truly being preached and that they had heard it and understood it and responded in faith. And when they got there, that was true, except they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles, Peter and John, were laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, today we continue now the growth and expansion of the church. And really, that's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the Holy Spirit's work through God's people for the growth and the expansion of the church. And we pick up the text in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And I said, this is just a very fascinating text. I'm going to try to get as much information in as I can to help you grasp what's going on and to challenge you to live on mission with Jesus. So let me pray. Lord, it's just a great text. I'm so excited about being able to preach this morning. I just pray that in my excitement, You'd help me to be clear, to hit the main points, Holy Spirit, that You would want me to hit. And if there's anything else, just to leave it out. But to accurately and clearly proclaim your word as it's found here in this wonderful chapter of Acts 8, and also to use it in each of our lives, and those who may be listening online, that you would use it in their lives too, to challenge each of us to live on mission with Jesus and to better understand what that involves and what it looks like. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 26 has, I think, somewhat of a surprising beginning of Acts chapter 8. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. I don't know about you, and I talked about this last week, about how Acts is a transitional book. And not everything that we read in Acts should we expect to be normative for the church. And one of those things that is not normative for the church are angelic appearances. In fact, if you look down in your notes just below this, these first three verses, I've listed a number of the verses beginning in Acts 5:19, also here Acts 10:23, 10:7, 10:22, chapter 12, 7 through 15, and verse 23 of chapter 12, as well as chapter 27, 23. We have angelic appearances. And that's just not normative for the church for all time. And yet during this transitional period, God is using these angels. Now that doesn't mean, though, that angels aren't active, just because we don't see them. In fact, I put a verse in your notes right there. The author of Hebrews informs us that the angels, this is from Hebrews 1:14, are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Wow. Think of that. There are angels ministering in different ways to those who will inherit salvation. And I think it's emphasizing not just who, those when they come to faith, but throughout a believer's life. Angels minister. We don't see them. It was rare occasions in the Bible when people saw angelic beings, and they were specific occasions. But what this text reminds me of is that verse, and that an angel was working in Philip's life to guide him. And he did it verbally. We typically don't have that. But this angelic being verbally tells Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, you can see a map here on the screen. And here's Jerusalem. And down here's Gaza. So he would have had to go down possibly this way and then go south to Gaza, because as we're going to see, God has a divine appointment. I love this. I do, guys. I love this text. There's a divine appointment. So he got up. Now there's the first key to being living on mission with Jesus. Not just getting up, but being obedient to share your faith. You got to be obedient, because that's really the key. It's not about, am I successful in sharing my faith? It's, have I been obedient to share my faith? Have I been faithful? And we see Philip every step of the way. You're going to see him being not only obedient, but he's excited about it. You're going to see later. So he got up and he went. And there, actually, the New American Standard leaves a word out that I think they should have inserted there. It's in the Greek text and maybe in some other translations. Behold, it's a Greek word, I-D-O-U, ado. Behold, it's an attention grabber kind of word. And behold, so he got up and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, I got to tell you, there's just a whole lot of stuff here we're going to have to cover to better understand this text. First of all, when it talks about Ethiopia, again on your screen, Ethiopia would be right down here in the Horn of Africa. That's Ethiopia. That's Somalia, I think, right there. That's Ethiopia. This is Sudan, and this is South Sudan. Nubia was in the kingdom of Nubia, was also Ethiopia. They're referred to as the same thing. It's referring to the kingdom of Nubia, which was referred to as Ethiopia at that time. And so this man was traveling down Jerusalem. Israel's right here. He would have come go down and go south through Egypt, and to get to where he lived. We learn a lot of other things about him. Number one, it says he was an Ethiopian. Second, he was a eunuch. Now, there's not universal agreement about exactly what that meant, but likely what it meant. And I've come to this conclusion for a number of reasons. But I think physically he was a eunuch. He would have been incapable of procreation. I won't go into all the details, but probably as a result of some type of surgery. He was a eunuch. And eunuchs were commonly employed in the ancient Near East as servants of female royalty. That was often the case, as well as maybe to serve amongst the king's harems. But in this instance, he is a servant of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. By the way, and I'm going to come back to this eunuch a little bit more about that in a moment. Candace is not a name. It's a title. It's like Caesar. It's like Pharaoh. Candace was the title. The Ethiopians, or the kingdom of Nubia, they had a king. But the king was considered to be such a holy individual. He was far too sacred to be involved in the menial task of running a government. So the queen did it. It was kind of a matriarchy in a way. And the queen was referred to as Candace. And this Ethiopian eunuch was a court official of Candace. In fact, he had a very, queen of the Ethiopians, he had a very significant responsibility. He was in charge of all of her treasure. He was the chief financial officer of the kingdom of Nubia or Ethiopia. The chief financial officer. It's a very important position, you can imagine. Well, going back to this, thinking about a eunuch, so I think he was physically a eunuch because of a surgery that took place on his body. He was in a permanent, and because of that, the Jews would have considered him, I guess I should say, the Jews would have considered him to be in a permanent state of ritual impurity. He would have not been allowed to go into the temple structure, which begins with the court of women and then past the gate where they did the sacrifices. He wouldn't have been able to enter there because he was a eunuch. And really, being a eunuch, especially among the Jews, carried a stigma. There was a stigma attached to that that made life somewhat difficult for such individuals. He could have went up on Temple Mount in the court of Gentiles, but not beyond that. He was considered, as I said, a permanent state of ritual impurity. The law in Deuteronomy 23:1 says, "No one who is emasculated shall enter the assembly of the Lord." He was not allowed to go into the temple. In fact, I brought my copy of Josephus' works. And Josephus, it was a first century historian. So when you read Josephus, you get a window into first century Judaism. And this is what Josephus wrote about eunuchs. He said, "Let those who have made themselves eunuchs be detested and avoid any conversation with them, who have deprived themselves of their manhood and of that fruit of generation which God has given to men for the increase of their kind. Let such be driven away as if they have killed their children, since they beforehand have lost what should produce them. For evident it is that while their soul has become effeminate, they have nonetheless transfused that effeminacy to their body also. In like manner do you treat all that is of a monstrous nature when it is looked on, nor is it lawful to geld men or any other animals." Well, you get a glimpse of just the stigma it carried. And yet the interesting thing is this Ethiopian eunuch, he had been to Jerusalem. And he had been there to worship the Lord. Now, he could have done that on the court of Gen. Probably couldn't have went in synagogues either, I'm guessing. I don't know that for sure, but likely. But he could have went in the court of Gentiles on Temple Mount. There would have been some possible activities he could have been involved in. And this raises some questions about him. We know that he's a worshiper of the one true God, the God of the Hebrews. But what was his, we know he's a eunuch, but what is his status? Because there were several levels of status among those who worshiped God, the God of the Jews. You could have been a Jew, ethnically. That's unlikely. Being an Ethiopian, means burnt face. And that's the two words together that are translated here in the Greek. It means burnt face. He was a dark-skinned African. But that doesn't exclude him from worshiping God or even being considered a Jew. Not because he would have been a Jew ethnically, but his ancestors could have been Jewish proselytes. When I use the word proselyte, I'm talking about converts. Stephen Gurr, who wrote one of the commentaries that I use, I really like it because he's a Jewish Christian. He's got a lot of helpful things about the Jewish heritage. He claims that there has been a demonstrable and continuous Jewish presence in Ethiopia and surrounding African nations from antiquity. Now, those would have been proselytes. They would have Jews converted to Judaism. So you could be ethnic Jew or a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte, which his parents might have been, and grandparents, we don't know for sure. I don't think that's the case. Even if they were, he still would have been considered ritually impure. But being a eunuch, a Jewish proselyte was a Gentile who completely accepted the Torah, who fully identified with the Jewish people, took on all their customs and practices, including circumcision, which would have been excluded in this instance. Then there's a third level. So you got the Jew, you've got the Jewish proselyte, you've got the proselyte, and Stephen Gurr is one of the few people I saw mention this, but he called it the proselyte of the gate. That is a Gentile who not only worshiped the Lord, but also adopted certain modified Jewish practices, but excluded, they were not circumcised. It's very likely that this man would be considered a proselyte of the gate, because he was a worshiper, but he wouldn't have been circumcised. He hadn't fully embraced all of the customs and practices of the Jews, which circumcision was probably the most important. And then the fourth is a God-fearer. And we're going to come up to one here in chapter 10, a God-fearer. A Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel without adopting Jewish customs or practices. I think he was probably a proselyte of the gate, but we know that he worshiped God. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, probably at one of the festivals. He traveled a long way, a very long way. Some suggested as little as 48 to 60 days. Others suggested as much as 5 months it would have taken him to travel to Jerusalem. So it's not a trip you're going to take a lot. But he traveled there to worship, and very likely during Passover. But he was a worshiper of the one true God. In fact, he also had a copy of the scriptures of the prophet Isaiah, which suggests that he was a man of means, which we already knew, having been a court official of Candace, and was in charge of all her treasury. He likely was very well-to-do, and that's especially true when you consider that he had a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It was probably the Greek translation, which we refer to as the Septuagint, of the scroll of Isaiah. And finally, he was riding in a chariot. The term chariot translated here, the Greek term, can refer to a war chariot, but it can also refer to just simply a traveling chariot. It would have been able to hold several people. He's reading a scroll, so he's not driving. You know, you don't read and drive like we don't text and drive, although we do text and drive, don't we? But he was reading a scroll, and probably had a driver. He was seated and reading. The driver's probably standing and operating the chariot. And we're going to know in a little bit that there was room for at least one other person on the chariot. So with all of that in mind, the stage is set for an amazing expansion of the church. Amazing expansion when you think about this. The angel tells Philip, so we know that this is God's guiding. An angel tells Philip to go, get up, go down the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. And he did that in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. So we find an angel speaking to him and the Spirit. Don't ask me how exactly he spoke, but it just simply says the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join, cling to, associate. Some people say almost like cling to like glue, but go up and join the chariot. And what did Philip do? He ran up. Now, maybe he had to run to catch the chariot, but maybe he was just that excited. All right, God's got something else for me to do. And he runs up. I love his enthusiasm. And he heard him, the Ethiopian eunuch or court official, and he heard him reading Isaiah. And of course, he's reading it out loud, and Isaiah the prophet. And he did something that we need to stop and just pay attention to, because this is very important when you want to share the gospel. You ask questions. That may seem like utterly simple, but it's one. I have come to realize it's one of the most important things. And he simply asked, do you understand what you're reading? Now, the likelihood of you coming upon someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior reading their Bible, and then you say, do you understand what you're reading? It's probably going to happen. But there's a lot of questions you can ask people just in conversation. I'll just give you one example. We were coming home on our flight from Denver. Now, you know, you hear lots of stories about people on planes sharing Christ. I don't think that happens a lot anymore, because everybody that comes on a plane has earphones over their ears. And if they don't, they sit down and they plug their earphones in. Truly, it's true. Some of you have flown recently. You probably know that's true. Nobody wants to talk. We got on at Denver. Cheryl and I don't know why. You know, they have those lines that, okay, we'll take the first group and the second group and the third group and the fourth. We're invariably the fifth group. Or if there's only four, we're the fourth group. So we get on last, and we get in there and clear in the back of the plane usually. And there's a guy sitting up, and we say, I think we're sitting there. He gets up and he introduces himself. How many times have you had that happen, that somebody actually introduced themselves when you get on a plane and you're sitting by him? Well, he was an old guy. That's why he did it. I found out he was in his 80s. He was didn't have earphones. And he was traveling to Omaha for a reunion with the Air Force. And I got to talking to him. He flew I don't know if he flew as much as he worked on airplanes, but he was involved with those airplanes that were spy planes that flew over Russia. Today, Russia flies over us and we fly over Russia. They know it and we know it. But then that wasn't the case. It was secret stuff. And he said, there's just a lot of stuff he still today can't talk about. But anyway, we got in a conversation. I thought, you know, when you were involved in all that, did you ever think that you might die? Oh, sure. You know why I asked that? Because it's a doorway to the gospel. It was a doorway to the gospel. And I talked to him and I said, well, another question you can ask, well, what do you think is going to happen after a person dies? What do you think will happen to us? See, there's another question. And rather than just sitting down, here's how I was originally trained to share the gospel. It was with a bridge illustration. You draw this, you draw this, and you have to go through the whole thing. And you feel like, anyway. I just love talking to people, having a conversation. And I got to share the gospel with him, and he told me what church he went to and how most of his life he had an alcohol problem And he told me about his kids. I mean, I learned so much about this man from Denver to Omaha. I think it was about an hour or so. But I got to talk to him about the Lord, and he claimed to agree with me, and I don't know. I leave that in the Lord's hands. See, what I know is that I can't save anybody. Only God can save somebody. But God can use me. And that's what he did with Philip. Now, I want you to notice this. This is also something very interesting. Philip runs up. The guy's reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" In verse 31, the man says, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" That's what you are as an evangelist, is nothing but a guide. That's it. You're not the Savior. You can't save anybody. But you can guide them to Jesus. And that's what you're called to do, to guide people to Jesus. And we're going to talk more about how he does that. But I think if you think about evangelism in that way, that I don't have to have this memorized plan that I feel I've got to get through all of it, or I'm an utter failure. And what if I forget this verse or forget that verse? What you are is you are a guide to lead people to Jesus and tell them how to be saved. And some people say, I don't know if I can tell people. Sure, are you saved? If you're saved, you surely know how to tell people how to be saved. How are you saved? What are you trusting for your salvation? What does the person need to know? Really, it's not that complicated. And he says, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip up and he sits with him. And the other interesting thing I find here is that he doesn't, you know, there's no formal introduction. You would expect you're a court official, some stranger runs up, you would expect that there's some kind of introduction, but there's not. I mean, this is a divine appointment that God has set up. His angel is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved. And see, there's the other thing you've got to remember. When you share Christ, are you alone in doing that? No. No. I don't believe that we are. If it is really true that God renders service or angels render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, as someone who has inherited salvation, I believe that angels are involved in some way, shape, or form. I'm not going to go into that because the Bible really doesn't. All I know is somehow they're involved in our lives, and certainly wouldn't that be a thing you would expect them to be involved in as they were here with Philip? Maybe not speaking to me, but maybe involved in some way. And I know there no way a person will come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit's involved. Jesus made it very clear in John 6:44. No one comes to the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So that drawing is linked with the eternal life, being raised on the last day. It's just, we are not alone in this process. And so I think of when we understand that, I can carry out a conversation, I can ask questions, and you can learn to do that. God will guide you. We can trust in the Holy Spirit to be at work, and maybe even angels. I don't know. I can't tell you how they're involved. I just know they were in this instance. So Philip, he sits with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. I read it at the beginning of the service this morning. It comes from Isaiah 53. And these are just verses 7 and 8. Now the message of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. And this is actually the Septuagint version. Kind of a modified form of it, but closer than it was the Hebrew text. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. That last statement, you know, we struggle just a little bit with some of this. In fact, the Jews at that day struggled with answering some of the questions. In fact, at that time, well, let me get to the question. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And the interesting thing is that the Jews at the time had a lot of views. This is, and it's still a question for the Jews today. There's not agreement among them. Who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else, like another prophet, like an Elijah-type prophet? Is he talking about the Messiah? And Jews who draw that conclusion are reluctant to believe that the suffering servant described here is the Messiah. They're reluctant to believe that the Messiah will suffer. Because if they believe that, you know certainly who it points to very clearly. And it does, it points to Jesus. And some believe it even refers to Israel. Well, in this text, there's a number of things we see. I'm not going to exegete the text, but I just want to point out a couple of things. It's referring to the suffering servant. It's in a section in which it's called the servant song. It actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. 52:13 to 53:12. And I read 53:1-12 earlier. But we saw that Jesus is the suffering servant, or the Messiah, who is Jesus. It describes perfectly Jesus as the suffering servant who was brutally slaughtered, who suffered intense humiliation, who was deprived of justice. He was innocent. He suffered silently, and he suffered willingly. There was great humility and submission in what Jesus did. And when you read the rest of this, the servant song, especially those passages in Isaiah 53, it emphasizes that Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty for our transgressions, our sins. And without that, we couldn't be healed spiritually. And Philip, it says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And there's no doubt in my mind, there's just no doubt, that he not only talked about these two verses, he talked about the context, as I just did. Especially the verse just previous, Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became our sin substitute. And so you have this whole idea of the substitutionary atonement that every Jew would have understood. They would have understood these sacrifices. But Jesus is the one and only sacrifice that saves. The lamb that was slaughtered, the Lamb of God, whose sinless blood was shed. And he died willingly and silently. Very powerful. And so, I think the things, again, to back up, what do we learn from this text about being a witness for Christ, sharing the gospel? Number one, ask questions. Ask questions. Number two, point people to Jesus. You're a guide to point them to Jesus. That's what Philip did. He pointed him to Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. That's essential. We point people to Jesus, and again, as he is revealed in the scriptures. Now, I love the ending to this text. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 8. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look! Remember earlier I said that word behold? You do? This is it again. Only it's translated look here. It can be, but it's sort of like exclamation. Look! Water! And you may not sense it. And in the New American Standard, they did put exclamation points after this. And I think rightly so. I think this eunuch is unbelievably excited this moment. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now I'm going to come back to that because this is exciting to me. But verse 37, what I want you to tell you about verse 37, maybe your Bible doesn't even have it it may be down in a footnote. But verse 37 was likely not in the original text. People debate these things today. But in the very earliest, most reliable text, it's just not there. And it's possible that someone along the line, a scribe felt the need to insert this statement to ensure people that the eunuch was saved before he was baptized, because baptism saves no one. You're not baptized to be saved. You're baptized because you've been saved. But verse 37, I'll read it, and it was likely true. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. There's no doubt in my mind that the eunuch, by the time he asked to be baptized, had understood the gospel, I think, and responded in faith to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, the one who died on the cross, paid the penalty for his sins, and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. But I want to think with you just a few moments about verse 36. Think again about who this eunuch was, or this man was. He was a eunuch. He was in a permanent state of ritual impurity according to Judaism. If he was a physical eunuch, he wouldn't have been allowed into the temple to worship the Lord. He would have been shunned, as Josephus. He suggests Jews shun eunuchs. He would have been considered way second class. Now I want you to think about all of that when you think about what he asks. Look. Water. What prevents me? The word means to hinder or forbid. What forbids me from being baptized? He had been forbidden of a lot of things. But you see, Jesus doesn't forbid anyone from coming to the gospel, placing their faith in Him, and being baptized, which doesn't save anyone. It's not a part of salvation. But what it is a public demonstration that I am a part of the church, Jesus Christ's body. It doesn't make you a part of the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does that, but water baptism is a public demonstration of that. It's a public confession of that. And here's a man who had been forbidden from worshiping like everyone else and considered a second-class citizen. And what he wants to know when he sees that water, look, water. What prevents me? What forbids me from being baptized? And I can just hear Philip say, nothing. You are accepted. You are a child of God because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And the text tells us that he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. I think it's so sad today that people demean baptism. It's not demeaned in the New Testament. In fact, I think it's important. I think it's important. And I actually think it would be much better if when a person came to faith in Jesus Christ, if they somehow could be baptized very quickly. Maybe not that day, but very quickly. And just to publicly identify themselves with Christ. And when they came up out of the water, again, this is a transitional book. What we see happen in Acts isn't always normative. We do see people getting baptized after they're saved. That's normative. We see that pattern. But this is not normative. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because I am in the family of God. I've been saved. And although I'm a eunuch and considered second class by a lot of people, Jesus doesn't. I'm a part of His forever family. I'm a part of the church. I'm no longer second class. But Philip found himself at Azotus as he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And so, kind of come back to a bigger map. Philip would have been right in here probably somewhere, and he would have went up the coastline till he came to Caesarea, which we will find out later in Acts becomes Acts 21:8. 20 years later, Philip's in Caesarea along the sea. There's different Caesareas. This is Caesarea along the sea. Well, I want to... there's a lot of things here. In the book of Acts, though, but before I jump to some pretty practical applications, I think, I want us to understand why this is included. The book of Acts, I would argue, demonstrates the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ's work through the Holy Spirit to build His church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot stop it, will not prevail over it. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and He's doing it through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in the lives of believers who are becoming guides to lead people to Christ, just as Philip was for the Ethiopian eunuch. And the gospel is being spread. And we saw it first spread. It was started in Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. It's right there. You can see it where it says Judea, just above that Jerusalem. And in all Galilee, which is up here to the north, and Samaria in the middle between Judea and Galilee, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, or the ends of the earth, the NIV says. And well, one of the places that was considered ends of the earth was Nubia. Or Nubia, I pronounce it Nubia. And it was considered the kind of the ends of the earth. And the text doesn't tell us what happens to this court official, this Ethiopian court official. But I can tell you that early church leaders, one of them, Irenaeus, I mentioned him last week, he wrote in about, well, the second half of the second century. So he's writing about 100 years later, a little over that. And he said that immediately when Philip had baptized him, he departed from him, for nothing else but baptism was waiting to him who had already been instructed by the prophets. I'm going to skip just a little bit. And he went on his way rejoicing to be the herald in Ethiopia of Christ's advent. According to Irenaeus and later Eusebius in the first part of the fourth century, who's the first church historian, both argue that this converted Ethiopian court official was the first missionary in Ethiopia. So we're seeing the church expand, number one, geographically, Judea, Galilee up here in Samaria, and now to the very remotest parts of the earth, the gospel is going to come clear down here. If that is truly the case, and I have no reason to believe it didn't happen, it's going to come down to the kingdom of Nubia, or what was known at that time as Ethiopia. So the gospel, the church, is expanding geographically, but it's also expanding ethnically, because it began with the Jews, who were ethnic descendants of Abraham. It spread to the Samaritans, who were only partially ethnic descendants of Abraham. And now, a man from Ethiopia, who has a different color skin, doesn't matter to God. Skin colors are irrelevant to God. And where you were born, that's irrelevant to God too, your ethnicity. What matters is that you respond to the good news of the gospel through faith in Christ and become His servant to live on mission with Jesus. That's what really matters to the Lord. It's not gender, it's not ethnicity, it's not the color of your skin, the color of your hair, how tall you are, whatever. Those things are irrelevant. What matters is that you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and begin to serve Him by glorifying God, by making disciples who make disciples. How do we do that? Well, number one, I've given you four statements here. First of all, pray for specific individuals. I have this. And sometimes I get away from doing it and I have to go back, but just take a notebook, or maybe in your Bible you can write it, or put a piece of paper in your Bible. Just write down 5 to 10 people you can pray for, and just try to pray for them every day and for their salvation. Second, or along with that, praying for specific individuals, also pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Impacting someone's life for Christ is not a work we do. It's a work the Holy Spirit does, as we are a guide to point people to Jesus according to how the gospel is taught in the scriptures. So pray about that. Two, be alert for divine appointments. You're probably not going to get a message from an angel telling you to go here and then the Holy Spirit telling you to go up to this chariot, that's probably not going to happen. It may. I can't say it wouldn't. chariots. We don't have chariots anymore anyway. Come up to that bicycle or car or motorcycle, whatever. But I think the challenge is to remember that there are divine appointments. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. There are divine appointments. And we may not even know it at the time and may not even realize it later, but maybe heaven will reveal how we've impacted somebody's life with the gospel and we didn't even realize it at the time. Not that we've impacted them, but God used us to impact them with the gospel. So be alert for divine appointments. 3, ask questions when sharing the gospel. Bill Fay's book, Share Jesus Without Fear, is very good. I was talking to Barry about this a little bit, but he begins with a series of questions that he always asks people, and regardless of what they say, he uses as an opportunity to share the gospel. Do you have any spiritual beliefs? To you, who is Jesus? And then you let him talk. Do you think there's a heaven or hell? And you let him talk. If you died tonight, where would you go? And if they say heaven, my question, and this is actually comes from another, used to be evangelism explosion question. Well, if you died tonight and stood before the Lord, he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And that's going to tell you what they understand about the gospel. And if they say, which you can ask Ronnie what most people say, but well, I try to be a good person. I go to church. Right, Ron? That's pretty much it, isn't it? And all of it, because Ronnie's talked to a lot of people using those questions, or those two questions. If you die tonight, do you know you go to heaven? If you think so, why? And then you ask this. By the way, if what you are believing is not true, would you want to know? And if they say no, you stop. You stop. They don't force anything on people. But if they say, well, I would. There's the door. You share the gospel. And so, but there's all kinds of questions you can ask people. What are the biggest problems people face, or maybe in particular women face today? And you can use that to begin with. You can always go back to creation and start with creation and talk about, you know, the Bible says that God created this world in which there was great harmony in the planet, harmony with God. Why do you think that's not true anymore? Well, then you can tell them about Genesis 3 and about sin and how sin not only impacted lives, but is impacted the planet and according to the Bible. And so there's I know a lot of people. Who's the guy, Bruce, that starts with the Ten Commandments? Ray Comfort. Yeah, he's another guy. You can look him up. He's got a what he walks through and starts with the Ten Commandments to show people that everybody's a sinner. You just ask people, do you have spiritual beliefs? Do you have any uncertainties about what will happen to you after you die? Wouldn't that be a great question? I just made that up. That wasn't in there. Do you have any certainties about what would happen to you after you die? I bet a lot of people say, yeah, I really do. Well, can I tell you how you can know where you're going to go when you die? There's the gospel. You share with them right then. You use that as the door with the gospel. Anyway, ask questions. Be prepared to share the gospel using Scripture. I just think this is absolutely 100% essential. I didn't put the verse in your notes, but it's Romans 10:17. It's not there, but it's referenced. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. They need to hear the Word. And another thing that Bill Fay does is he'll start with, say, like Romans 3:23, and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he'll have them read it. And he carries a little New Testament. He has it marked so they know where to read. And he'll say, what does it say? And if they say, well, it looks like everybody's a sinner. You know what? You don't have to do any more with that. You go right on. They already know that. Then you go to Romans 6:23. What does it say? And if they get it wrong, you just say, read it again. That's his way. You know what? I love D.L. Moody. I think it was Moody that said this. Someone was criticizing the way he shared the gospel, and he asked the guy, he said, well, how do you share the gospel? And the guy said, well, I guess I really don't. And Moody says, I like my way better. Okay, so there's no one perfect way. Okay? Be prepared, and then remember the goal is to be faithful. Well, Lord, this has been great fun for me because this is such an exciting text. I look forward to seeing that Ethiopian man in heaven. I look forward to talking to him and hearing about how you worked in his life and what you did through him. And I think it's just so awesome because at this point in Acts, we've seen large groups coming to you, but now we see one man. One man who is ostracized. One man who is kept from worshiping you the way that he really wanted to worship you because of a physical issue. And God, yet you cared enough to save him, to send someone as really in the growth of the early church, someone very significant, Philip, to this one man. And God, you care about individuals. You care about each of us. And if there's one person listening right now, here today or listening online, that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I pray that you would be working in their hearts through the Holy Spirit to draw them to you, that they would recognize that they're sinners. And that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, eternal death. And that's where we're headed if we don't trust you. But that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That there's only one way to salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone as our Savior and Lord, believing He died on the cross as our sin substitute, paying the penalty our sins deserve, and rising again on the third day victorious over sin and death, and that through faith alone in Jesus alone we're saved. If there's anyone here today, may they repent of their sins, turn from their sin, and turn to Jesus alone as their Savior. That's my prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.